The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 1. If you want to follow along with a Bible from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 998. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is God's word.
Amen.
Well, good morning. Hey, growing up, I did not aspire to be a pastor, nor did I think pastors were cool. I wanted to be a professional basketball player as a young kid. That didn't work out. Middle school through the beginning of college, I wanted to be a professional musician. Ever since I discovered alternative rock in the 90s, I thought, that's me. That's my life's vocation. But by the time I had finished my first year of college, my desires had shifted. Some other opportunities had opened up, and the trajectory of my life changed. And so by the time I was graduating college, I was moving here to Independence to be a part of a small group of people who were launching Life Connection Church. That was 2008. And then the following fall, I started seminary and did 4 years of that after my 4 years of undergraduate studies. And then at the end of that year, I was commissioned as the second pastor of Life Connection Church, and I've been in this role ever since. And so this section that you just heard read a little while ago in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, it's really helpful for me in this role because it lists the qualifications, God's qualifications, to be appointed to the office of elder or pastor elder, as we sometimes refer to it. It's extremely helpful. It paints a picture as to what kind of person I and others like me are to be if we're going to serve in this role. But as I was thinking about this passage, the question I was trying to answer is, why should any of you keep listening to me as we go through this passage this morning? Since most of you are not pastor elders, you do not aspire to be pastor elders. Like, I could imagine some of you sitting and listening to this passage and thinking, like, this would have been a great one to kind of stay home and prepare the tailgate for the Chiefs game. So what I want to do is give you a handful, very briefly, a handful of reasons as to why you should keep listening this morning. All right, so the first one is this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to a young man that he mentored named Titus, but he intended this letter to be read publicly by the whole church. So it stands to reason if when God initially wrote this letter through Paul to Titus, if he initially wanted the whole church to read it, it stands to reason that he would want all of us to know this part of the text as well. Secondly, you may or may not know this, but the scriptures command every follower of Jesus to submit to biblically qualified leadership. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And that is a part of our discipleship to King Jesus, is to be a part of a local church and to submit to qualified biblical leadership. Jesus wants that, okay? So you need to know what kind of leadership the Lord is asking you to submit to. You need to know what qualified church leadership looks like, especially in a time where it seems like the stories of public pastoral failings seem to be multiplying at a very rapid pace. You need to know what qualified leadership in the church looks like. Third, we live in a culture that is increasingly suspicious of authority and expertise in general, both for legitimate reasons and illegitimate reasons, but it is the case that people are often suspicious of and reticent to submit to any kind of leadership, and that cultural mood has shaped the way many people outside and inside view leadership in the church as well. But you need to know this. You need to know that when qualified pastor elders steward the authority that God has given to them, it is a great gift to the church. When elders do that in the way Christ prescribes, in a Christ-like way, it is a great gift and a great help to God's people. Fourth, we want you to know how to pray for us. We want you to know how to pray for us because we are not perfect. I know many of you are well aware of that. We are not perfect. We are not omnicompetent. We are not CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. We are not omnicompetent. We are not just shepherds. We're also sheep in the middle of our growth and development, just like you. God is still at work growing us, dealing with our sinful proclivities and besetting sins. We get lonely like you do. We get discouraged like you do. Sometimes our marriages struggle. Sometimes our friendships struggle. Sometimes we don't know the best way to raise our kids. And so this text will help you know how you can be praying for your pastors and their families. And then finally, much of what's required of church leadership in this text is relatively ordinary. In fact, the character qualities that we're going to see in this text are commended by God's word to all of God's people. As a matter of fact, we often identify those who are to be appointed to the office of pastor elder just by watching the way ordinary Christians are already living their lives. So simply by knowing this passage, you can see the kind of character qualities that the Lord is working out in all of us and what we should, with God's help, aspire to as God's people. Last week, Jason started our teaching through Titus by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and he gave us kind of a bird's-eye view of the whole letter, and he helped us to see that life in Christ is all about grace. And so this morning, as we pick up where we left off, Paul is going to help us see how God, in his grace, gives his church qualified leaders to care for the church and to equip the church for the work of ministry. And to understand those qualifications, Paul draws a line for us. We can call it the line of reproach. To reproach is to blame, discredit, or disgrace. Below the line in this passage, Paul is going to list all kinds of negative character qualities that should not be characteristic of those who lead in God's church. Above the line, Paul lists all kinds of positive, blameless character qualities and behaviors that must reside in the lives of those God has charged to oversee his church. And so Paul says twice, once in verse 6 and one in verse 7, that elders must be above reproach. They must be not perfect, but blameless, unaccusable shepherds of God's people. So said another way, elders live above the line. Biblically qualified elders live above the line. And as we move through this short text together, we're going to see the three specific ways in which qualified elders are to live above the line. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verse 5. Okay, Father, we thank you for your word, all of it. We thank you for this passage in particular as we're going to be hearing from you this morning. I pray that your spirit would fill me and empower me to serve, to honor you and to serve your people well. I pray for all of us that you would give us hearts of good soil that can not only hear your word, but receive it in faith, and that by your spirit we would bear much fruit, that you would form Christ in us, and that together and individually we would represent him well in our families, in our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces, that more and more people might come to hear about Jesus, trust in Jesus, become part of your family, and live for his name's sake. So please minister to us this morning by your word, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 5, again, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So first, qualified elders live above the line in their home. Qualified elders live above the line in their home. Paul highlights two very specific ways in which an elder is to live above the line in their home. And the first is with respect to his marriage. Listen again to verse 6. It says, "Appoint elders in every town, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife." This could also be translated as a one-woman man. So that doesn't necessarily disqualify a single man. In fact, when I first became a pastor at Life Connection, I was a young single man with no kids, okay? So it doesn't necessarily disqualify. Rather, he is describing a character quality. So that means Paul isn't merely prohibiting polygamy. That would be a fairly low bar, yeah? Just one wife. Paul is saying that a qualified elder's character is such that he has eyes for his wife alone. He's not the kind of man who steps out in his marriage, not physically, not emotionally. He is not the kind of man who consumes pornography or flirts with other women. He is the kind of man who is devoted to his wife and his wife alone. He loves her, he serves her, he respects her, and he cares for her. But that is not peculiar to pastor elders, is it? Just to reinforce what we said initially is that a lot of the character qualities that are being promoted for pastor elders are the kinds of things that all of God's people are to aspire to. This is the call for every Christian man in this room or every single Christian man who aspires to be married one day. Marriage was created by God. This is not just a social convention. God created marriage to be a living picture of the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. It is a signpost that is not an end in and of itself, but pointing beyond itself to these gospel realities of the kingdom of God. That is why Paul speaks the way he does to Christian husbands in Ephesians 5:25 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her." Christ loved his bride, the church, by dying for her. He gave his life for her on the cross and for her sins that she might flourish. And so men, whether you aspire to marriage or you are married, our marriage is to reflect something of Christ's self-giving, sacrificial love for his bride by the way we love our brides in the ordinary stuff of life. And any man who'd be appointed to the office of elder must be a one-woman man pursuing God's vision with God's help that we are hearing about here in this text. But he says there's a second way in which elders must live above the line in their home, and that's with respect to his parenting. Listen again, verse 6. He said, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So, like a moment ago, I want to give a couple clarifications here. Okay? First, Paul doesn't intend to say that if a pastor elder doesn't have kids or if he only has one kid, that he's somehow disqualified. If he has children, as is often the case, these are the kinds of things that ought to characterize his children and his relationship with them. Second clarification, this Greek word that's translated as children here is describing a young child still living in the home under the authority of his parents, as opposed to a grown child who has already moved out of the home and is living on his or her own. So Paul explains that an elder's children must be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There is a parallel verse in 1 Timothy that makes some sense and helps clarify what it is he means by those descriptions. In 1 Timothy 3:4, Paul says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So put simply, Paul is saying that a qualified elder is imperfect for sure, but he is an intentional dad who, along with his wife, is actively discipling his children, and with his wife is lovingly disciplining his children. And because that is, generally speaking, the kind of pattern and culture that is being displayed in the home, his children are not marked consistently by wild and rebellious behavior. Okay? Now, why would Paul start here, though, in his qualifications for a pastor elder? Why would he start here? Well, I think if we go on in 1 Timothy 3:5, he explains it very simply. He says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Paul's logic is pretty simple and straightforward. If a man cannot manage the little church under his roof, then he is not yet ready for the more difficult, demanding task of overseeing and managing God's church. So qualified elders are to live above the line. First, they're to live above the line in their home. And then secondly, as we'll soon see, they're to live above the line in their character. Listen to verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Once again, for the second time, Paul says an overseer must be above reproach. That is that general qualification of which the particulars are coming to us in this text. Paul has drawn a line, and below that line in this passage, he's listing 5 negative character qualities that should not be characteristic of one who leads in God's church. He lists them in verse 7, and we're going to work through them fairly quickly, okay? So the first is he must not be arrogant. I really like the way I. Howard Marshall explains this arrogance as a rude indifference to the feelings of others. A pastor elder should not be the kind of man who is rude to the indifferent to the feelings of others. He must not be quick-tempered or a drunkard. Elders, in other words, as James says, are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, this bit here about being quick-tempered, I was almost guilty of that in recent history because you may have seen that I've been like singing in the band once a month, and a growing number of people have been telling me they've been hearing a country twang in my voice, and I have not received that well. So if you want to minister to me, don't ever say that to me again. Okay? He goes on to, it's true, my goodness. Disobedient, insubordinate, right there. He goes on to say they mustn't be violent, not physically or verbally. An elder must not be greedy for gain. While the New Testament says it is appropriate to pay your pastors a reasonable wage, financial gain is not to be the chief motivation in ministry, and we are to honor the Lord in whatever money we do have. And you can be sure that honoring the Lord with the money we have is always going to be at the top of the list, sharing it, being generous with it. To other believers, to those outside the church. So we're to honor the Lord with what we have. I noticed recently the movie Titanic showed up in the recently added list on Netflix. If you'll recall, the Titanic was that very majestic ship that whose captain said not even God could sink it, which is just a dumb thing to say. If you're a captain of a huge ship like that, if you remember the story, it received 6 different warnings, iceberg warnings, and after that 6th one, 30 minutes later, that ship was going down. And so hundreds of lives lost, Jack and Rose separated forever. And in his book, Habitudes, Tim Elmore says that the iceberg is actually a really great image for us as we consider and reflect on the importance of Christian character. He says, let the 10% above the water represent your skill, your competencies, and let the 90% of it represent your character. He says, like the Titanic, it's what's below the water that can sink the ship. It's what's below the water that can sink the ship. And an elder's character is the most important qualification in their leadership. It's the most important qualification. It's far more important than the things that we're most drawn to, which is charisma and competency. Thank goodness charisma and competency aren't the most important things. Instead, it's character. And so he lists in verse 5, five positive Christ-like character qualities above the line that must characterize pastor elders. He says, instead, an elder must be hospitable. That word, the Greek word there, literally means a lover of strangers. So not only is it someone who's generous toward the family of God, but even to people outside the family of God, someone who's willing to give of their money and possessions, their home, food on their table. They're to be a lover of good, which reminds me of the way Titus started last week, where Paul is really helping us to think about sound doctrine, the gospel word that accords with godliness. God's grace through his word doesn't merely forgive our sins, it also transforms us into a certain kind of people who are zealous for good works. And so he says that a pastor elder is to be a lover of good. Finally, he's to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, I think it'd be helpful for all of us to think more broadly about the importance of character in our discipleship to Jesus. You might not be an elder nor aspire to be one, but every Christian man and woman in this room is a leader in someone's eyes. It might be within the church. You might be a leader in Kids Co. You might be a leader in gospel communities or men's and women's Bible studies, or you might be a deacon, or you might be leading a growth group, or many other examples like that. Or you might be leading outside the church in your workplace or in your home. Some of you are leading in some way, shape, or form, and there's at least one person in your life who is watching you. And they are forming conclusions about Jesus, about who he is, what it means and what it doesn't mean to follow him. They are listening to what you say and what you don't say. They are listening to how you treat people, including the people who have nothing to give you, from whom you have nothing to gain. They are watching how you conduct yourself in your workplace. They're watching how you interact with your spouse and kids if you have them. They're watching how you respond when you've discovered you'd failed someone. And because of Jesus' love for us, the Lord cares deeply about our character, about the kind of men and women that we're becoming. He cares not just about whether your sins get forgiven, but who you are and how you live as his representatives in this world. And by his Spirit, God is committed to forming Christ in you for his glory and for your good. So here's a question we all need to ask ourselves. In this season of our life, are we more concerned with our competencies or with our character, with who we're becoming? Qualified elders live above the line. They live above the line in their home, and they live above the line in their character. And finally, they live above the line in their doctrine. Okay, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Qualified elders live above the line in their doctrine. First, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Well, what is this trustworthy word? This same language shows up just a little bit later in Titus in chapter 3. So if we'll look ahead there, Paul says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But here's the good news. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified or declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Tim Chester calls this the Trinitarian gospel of grace. This gospel of grace must be held to by anyone who is appointed to the office of pastor elder. And he gives us a couple reasons why. Verse 9, he says, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the orthodox body of belief that arises from the scripture that is to be communicated and applied to our hearts and lives as we grow up in Jesus. That's what sound doctrine is. And pastor elders are to be able to instruct God's people competently in sound doctrine. In the previous section, Paul's focus was on character. But here he's really highlighting the one major competency that a pastor elder must be able to have. And that is to teach God's word competently, to apply it to his own heart and life, and to apply it to the hearts and lives of God's people. And hopefully this isn't surprising, because from the beginning to the end of God's story, God has always shepherded and ruled his people by his word. And the kingdom of God is present where God's word is trusted and obeyed. God's kingdom is rejected where his word is not trusted and where it is disobeyed. And so a pastor elder is to be competent in teaching and instructing through the gospel and sound doctrine. In Isaiah 55:11, God says that his word shall not return to him empty, but it shall accomplish what he purposes. It shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is central and it's powerful. Imagine this scene for a moment from Mark 6. Jesus is with his disciples. There are large crowds of needy people coming and going. Jesus and his disciples are giving sacrificially of their time and energy to the point they don't even have enough time to eat. And so Jesus says, let's get away for some rest. They hop in a boat. They go to the other side of the lake. But the people that they've been serving all day see them leaving. They make a sprint, and they're waiting for them on the shore whenever they come to the beach. And Mark tells us that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the primary task of a shepherd is to bring sheep food and water. It's to lead them. It's to feed them. It's to protect them. But what's striking to me in this passage, in this story, is that Jesus' compassion for these people leads him to first teach them. That's what Mark says. He says he has compassion on the people, and so he began to teach them and feed them with God's word. So this is something that we need to remember, is that Jesus is still alive. He didn't just die on a cross. He rose again from the grave, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He has sent his Holy Spirit. He's poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. And the risen and exalted Jesus still has compassion on his people. And in large part, he is still expressing that compassion by appointing qualified under-shepherds who will teach his people and feed his people his word. But Paul gives a second reason why elders must hold firm to this Trinitarian gospel of grace. It's to rebuke those who contradict it. So we're not only to encourage and to instruct with God's word, we're also to rebuke, which is to say sternly admonish or warn. We're to protect the church from false teaching. Author Jeremy Rennie recommends at least three ways of protecting the church. And these three ways are ways that we attempt to practice this ourselves. First, he says, know your context. For example, there's many things that we could point to in this particular community, but if you weren't aware, Mormonism actually traces a significant part of its history back to this community. And while we want to love and respect our Mormon neighbors, friends, it is important that we understand that Latter-day Saints and their doctrine have departed from the historic Christian faith in many significant ways, and their doctrine of God, their doctrine of Christ, their understanding of church, their understanding of what constitutes authoritative scripture. And so it's important for us to be aware of those things so that we can make sure to protect the integrity of our doctrine and teaching in this church. So that's just one of many examples we could give. He also says we need to monitor our membership process, and maybe that sounds weird. But let me explain why it's actually a really practical way of protecting the church and its doctrine. We just commissioned 20 new partners, but that was the end of a process that began with something called Partner Connection. And in Partner Connection, we explain our doctrinal commitments, our beliefs, our values, and the things that if you were to become a partner at Life Connection, you would also need to believe. So for example, if you were to come and say, hey, I really like this church, but I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe he's sinless, or I don't believe he's the only way into a right relationship with God. We'd say, we love you, we're so glad you're here, but you're not yet ready to become a partner at this church. That is one way that we try to protect the integrity of our doctrine as this church, is through our membership process. A third example he gives is to audit our ministries. We take great care to ensure, for example, in Kids Co, or in our gospel communities, or men's and women's Bible studies, or preaching on Sunday morning, or in the songs that we sing, that you're hearing true things about God from His Word, that your kids are hearing true things about God from His Word. And so if we've ever been a little annoying with kind of how particular we might be at times in what is taught, how it's taught, and who is teaching it, it's because God commands us to do that. So please forgive us if we've been a bit annoying at times. Now maybe you'll have a chance to give us a little bit more of a buffer before you get upset with us. It matters what we teach and what we don't teach. And it's part of our responsibility as pastor elders to protect the church's doctrine and teaching. Qualified elders live above the line. They live above the line in their home, in their character, and in their doctrine. And so as we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, I'd like to give one simple step to us as a congregation that you might take this week in response to this passage. And my hope is that rather than seeing this step as self-serving, you would instead see this as an admission of vulnerability. This week, in response to God's word, would you use this passage as a guide to pray for your pastors and our families? Would you pray for the Allen family? Would you pray for the Jeffries family? For the Hudsons, for the Malones, and would you pray for my family, the Conovers? As we take the bread and eat, remembering Christ's broken body on the cross, and as we take the cup and drink, remembering His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, would you thank the Lord for His forgiving and transforming grace in your own life? But then would you pray that the Lord would shepherd your pastors? Would you pray that He would pastor your pastors? That He would protect our families and our marriages, that He would give us wisdom in parenting our own kids. Would you pray that He'd protect us from evil and the evil one, that we would in fact be marked by the things that we just read, that we would live above the line in our families and in our character and in our doctrine? Like we would be greatly helped and encouraged because men far better than us have failed miserably in their character and in their conduct, and they have brought about great harm to their own families, to God's church, and to Jesus' reputation in their communities in the world. And I don't want to be one of them. None of us do. So would you pray for us? And I'm going to pray for you. Father, we thank you for this word. It's so necessary. It's always so necessary, whether we're pastor elders or whether we're disciples of Jesus in your church. Like, we all need your word in the same way that we need bread every single day. We need your word. And so we pray that you would shepherd us by it this morning, that by your spirit you would form Christ in us, that you would empower us to live in ways that are pleasing to him and honoring to him. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus, who hasn't truly responded to the gospel by repenting of their sins and giving every inch of their life to the leadership of Jesus. Would you save them this morning? Would you open their eyes to their true spiritual condition, that they're sinners in need of repentance and faith? And would you draw them to faith in your son, Jesus? Would you give them the gift of your spirit, cause them to be born again, and bring them into your family, the church, that they may live the rest of their lives with Jesus at the center? And for those of us who have already experienced your grace, would you transform us to a greater degree in Christ's image, that we would accurately and faithfully represent him in our homes, in our workplaces, in this church, in this community, that we may adorn the gospel of grace and point many more to that good news. We ask all of these things by Jesus' name. Amen.